Thanks very much, June. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 15.
Before. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will certainly not die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden and was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate it." So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel."
We're going to have our second reading just over the page from the first one, and Jean is going to come and read Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 10.
Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, and you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." These are the Lord's words.
And I'm going to read some verses from Ephesians to begin. Ephesians chapter 6, that's page 1177. In the Church Bibles, page 1177. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Well, every time we come to God's word, we should pray, because God's word is spiritually discerned, and because we can have cold and stubborn, unlistening hearts. But today, more than ever, we need to pray, because we're going to look at spiritual warfare, and the devil will particularly not like that. He will not want us to listen or to respond rightly. So briefly, I'm going to pray. Father, would you help us to listen to the truth of your words, to what it says about us. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to run towards what we are to do and how we are to live in response. Amen. So we are starting a new series called Battles in the Bible. Actually, of course, we have started. We used the Holiday Bible Club castle that was here a couple of weeks ago to look at Sennacherib's battle with Hezekiah, or should I say his battle with God. And we saw the importance of being with the king who trusts. We will be going kind of back to Sunday school with some of the Old Testament stories in weeks to come. But today in Genesis we are as well, but today we're going to think particularly how the battle begun and who we are fighting, the nature of the battle we're in, that we are all in. Now in most parts of the world, Africa, South America, large parts of Asia, the idea of spiritual warfare is not a problem at all. In fact, it helps many people in those parts of the world to make sense of reality. But in the West, it's more of a confused picture, isn't it? Not, of course, that there's a denial of evil. The world is, obviously, just prayed a moment ago, still reeling at the horrible bombings in Sri Lanka on Easter Sunday. And there's no denial, of course, that the rise in knife crime today is evil. But when it comes to the question of who we are fighting, the question is, well, what is the source of evil? When it comes to that question, what is the source of evil? Well, there is confusion in the West, because in our progressive culture, we believe everything has kind of got a natural cause or a scientific explanation. So crime, robbery, abuse, racism, murder, bombings, they've all got a traceable backstory to things like bad psychological factors or an abusive home life or poverty or a lack of education. The West doesn't like to use the word evil because it implies kind of value judgments and moral absolutes. We prefer to use terms like dysfunctional or bad sociological adjustments, those sort of things. Because we are a culture who's largely moved on from God, or so we think. And therefore, our culture has to find reasons for evil apart from spiritual things. We don't like the idea of a divine kind of supernatural evil. And so we kind of think we can work ourselves out, don't we? Find the cause and come to a solution through therapy and education and so on. In the book, or the film, Silence of the Lambs, Officer Starling goes to meet the serial killer, Hannibal Lecter. And after she's met him, she kind of says to one of the guards, kind of like, what happened to him to make him so cruel and disgusting? And he heard her, overheard her say this, which is a big mistake. And he said to her, nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. I won't try and do Anthony Hopkins. I won't be able to, and it's spooky and scary. Nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up good and evil for behaviorism, Officer Starling. Nothing's anyone's fault anymore. But look at me. Look at me. Can you stand to look at me and say, I am evil? The 20th century progressed, or has it progressed? We kind of used to say racism and violence was due to a lack of education, so education is the answer. But it's getting pretty hard to hold on to that position, isn't it? Because evil, far from going away in our kind of so-called enlightened society, is very much with us. Intellectual resources are wearing very thin on this front, aren't we? Because as years go by, it is harder and harder to reduce evil to circumstances. World War II, ethnic cleansing, death camps. Well, that was out of one of the most educated and cultured civilizations on earth. Can we really say that nothing is anybody's fault? Or can we call evil, evil? Well, the world without God doesn't have an answer to the problem of evil, but the Bible does have an answer. And Paul says, as just read, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And what he means is that our wrestle is not only with flesh and blood evil. It is with flesh and blood evil. But what's behind it, what's behind the flesh and blood, the bombings and all the things we experience and see, he says, are rulers, authorities, powers of the dark world, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So flesh and blood is participating in something above and beyond itself, something greater than human evil is ultimately behind evil. And if we don't understand this, we won't understand the Bible, we won't understand the world we live in, and we won't understand our own lives as well. And the Bible says the battle begun, evil comes from the free will of two created races, angels and humans. And first, the rebellion of one particular angelic being, Satan, followed then by other fallen angels called demons. And I'm going to turn to Ezekiel 28. If you have a Bible and wish to follow along, that's page 858 in the church Bibles. Ezekiel chapter 28, 858. And chapter 28 deals with a human leader, the king of Tyre, but then come to verse 11 and it focuses, the kind of focus turns on one who cannot be human. So I'm going to read Ezekiel 28, end of verse 12 and verse 13. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adored you." And there's a list of precious stones I can't pronounce. "Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared." And verse 14 talks about this character as a garden cherub. Let's not think podgy baby with bow and arrow. Back in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, when he saw the cherubim, the seraphim, the heavenly beings, he fell on his face. The sound was deafening. It was an awesome sight, these heavenly beings. Verse 15, you can see there, it talks about this character being blameless until wickedness was found in you. And verse 16, you were filled with violence. You sinned, so became driven out of the mount of God, expelled, verse 16. And in verse 17, I'll read to us, "Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings." And this is believed to be about Satan, who became so self-absorbed with his beauty, his own intelligence, his power and position, that he desired for himself the honor and glory that alone belongs to God. And so God cast him from the heavenly government. And this self-generated pride is the beginning of sin in the universe. If you're up for it, turn to Isaiah 14. That's page 700 in the church Bibles. Isaiah chapter 14. Page 700, and this is chapter 14, verse 12, is believed to refer to this event as well. So Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, "How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations, You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. How do you say it? So the Bible tells us that all creation began good. So it says in the beginning of Genesis, God saw and it was very good. Very good. So this figure was good. An awesome heavenly being. But that doesn't mean that the world was without the possibility of evil. And Satan turned from God, and he and his demons are fallen angels, supernatural beings. And Satan's rebellion, therefore, must have come somewhere between Genesis 1 verse 31 and Genesis 3 verse 1, which is where it was read to us earlier. He first came as a snake to the first members of our human race, to Adam and Eve. And through him and them, Adam and Eve, all humanity fell into sin. Human rebellion against God began and became deeply lodged in the hearts of every human since. That is our current problem, isn't it? So while social and psychological factors aggravate, shake and steer a person, what is in each one of us from birth is the problem. Greed, pride, selfishness. It is in us and comes out of our hearts, Jesus says. Our own flesh and blood is the problem, but, as we just read, behind our sin and working with our sin, and this is what we're going to focus on, are the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil, and Satan himself. And the understanding that the West, and perhaps ourselves this morning, some of us, need to grasp is that while sociological, psychological factors aggravate the evil in us, they don't create the evil in us. Rather, evil is in the heart from day one, and behind the aggravating is the evil one, the devil. So our struggle is not just with flesh and blood, but it's with the devil. The next question is, what is the fight exactly? How does it work? It is, as Paul puts it, this was back in the Ephesians reading, against the devil's schemes, or in some versions his wiles, or you could say his strategies, because the devil is the great instigator, the trouble starter. He is the one who kind of like power steering, if you like, assists the sin in us. And what he does is make an already flawed person worse by aggravating what's already in us. He works with our sin. He works to provoke our sin to worsen it. A guy called Paul White gives the example of the following. He says that if you open up a piano and sing a note in, which is pitched correctly, and this is where it'd be tricky for me, if you do that, the string in the piano of the same pitch will vibrate. No need to touch the piano, no need to touch at all. Just make the right noise and that string will vibrate and respond. And try it after. And the devil tries to make the right noises so that we respond in sin. And so Paul says, 2 Corinthians 2, do not be ignorant of the devil's devices. And we are instructed elsewhere not to give the devil a foothold. Make no provision for him. It's that sort of thing, isn't it? Because as we read in Genesis 4, what a picture and what a horrible story of the first murder of the first sons in the Bible, Cain and Abel. Well, for Cain, sin is crouching at his door. It's there crouching. Sin is always a possibility. We know this, don't we? And behind the crouching sin is the devil. He is the one waiting to pounce, to send the right note, to aggravate, if you like. So when he provokes our sinful tendency to anger, that may have happened to you this week, it may have happened to you this morning. Anger comes quickly, doesn't it? It can do if we're not careful. We are not to let the sun go down on our anger. And that's just a wise Bible principle. Why don't let the sun go down in your anger? Because anger held on to makes provision for the devil, of course, doesn't it? We are not to harbor bitterness. And that is difficult, isn't it? When we're wronged, when we're upset about something. But why are we to do away with bitterness? Because bitterness gives the opportunity. There's the devil. He's crouching, waiting to pounce. It gives him the opportunity to jump in and press and push and exacerbate the problem. We are to be slow to speak. Why are we to be slow to speak? Because the devil is waiting to use our words, twist them, turn them, whatever, and divide the church and divide friendships and so on. We're told as well, you know, it's 1 Timothy, don't put a young man into eldership, for he might get puffed up with pride and fall into the sin of the devil, it says. Because pride helps us fall into his hands. If we've got a pride problem, well, the devil will latch on and vibrate the string, if you like. And the devil has schemes. He doesn't know the future, other than his own defeat, I think. But and he can't read our minds. But his strategy is to aggravate the sin that is already in us. Hence, the Bible has much to say about not letting the devil in and not giving him a foothold. And John Bunyan, in his book Pilgrim's Progress, helpfully puts this in kind of a picture form for us. So in a bit where the traveler Christian, he's on his journey to the heavenly city. And as he approaches a place called Palace Beautiful, which is a picture of the church, and he gets refreshment there when he gets there. As he approaches on that road, other travelers run past him in the opposite direction, and they're shouting to Christian warnings. I said, "Well, turn back if I were you. I would not go that way because there's lions on the road ahead." And some of that fear kind of rubs off on Christian. And as he gets close to the palace, he stops dead in his tracks because they were right. His heart is pounding like mad because there are either side of the path ahead are two huge, ferocious looking lions, and they are crouched just by the side of the road. And he's about to turn tail and run. We can understand that, can't we? But a voice calls from beyond, from the castle, "Fear not, the lions are chained. They can't hurt you if you stay on the path. Trust me," says the voice. And so with knees knocking, he walks on. And they roar as he passes, but that is all they can do. They cannot touch him. And the truth Bunyan is putting forward, biblical truth, which is really quite wonderful, is about the safety of the narrow way. As we talk about the battle with evil this morning, it may stir, God willing does stir all of us, but it may stir us to be a bit fearful. But the call to the Christian is fear not, for there is a way of not making provision for the enemy. What is that way? It's the narrow path, and it is to stay on that narrow path. To stay on that path is to walk the path of obedience. That's what it means to walk the narrow way. And that is the way that makes no provision for the devil. Obviously, that's hard for us, isn't it? Because we do fall into sin and so on. But on the narrow way, quickly getting back on the narrow way when we mess up is so important because he cannot touch the Christian, those who have Christ in their hearts. But straying, rather than staying, is in sin off the path, makes us vulnerable, doesn't it? Because the devil crouches like that lion in Bunyan's illustration, waiting. The devil is on a leash, is the picture. It can be a long leash. God allows that to go out. That's what the book of Job is about, isn't it? Extending the leash so that Job is afflicted by the devil. But godly living is so important. Fleeing sin, not engaging, not delighting in sin, in those thoughts that are wrong, not giving them the time of day, not giving the devil a way to aggravate our already flawed hearts, is the way of not giving him a foothold. And it saves us from all sorts of messes, doesn't it? We get in a mess, don't we? When we sin and allow ourselves to stray into sin, allow the devil to... this is the way to stay away from those messes, stay on the path. So the devil wants to get in, and his strategy primarily is lies, isn't it? We are in a constant truth war, and Jesus tells us he is the father of lies. That's John chapter 8. He doesn't literally say things, and you hear a voice, but he stimulates kind of thoughts and sinful possibilities in us by his two main schemes, lies, which are temptation and accusation. And he tempts us by provoking our sin of pride. And pride, of course, is to have a too high view of our ourselves so that we do things or grab at things that we shouldn't. So back to Eve in the Garden of Eden, in seeking to tempt her to disobey God, Satan sought to provoke her pride, didn't he? That's what he went for. God is holding things back from you. Kind of, can you believe that? You deserve more, Eve. He's made you. You're special. Aren't you entitled to know things like he does? Who does he think he is? Not in letting you in on decision making, holding things back from you. How dare he? It's that kind of tone, isn't it? And she believes the lie. She's tempted to take the fruit. She does because it stirs her pride, doesn't it? And temptation works to puff us up. So you get the kind of thing, I work so hard, you know, I put so much in, so I deserve this, or whatever it is. I'm unappreciated. I'm unappreciated. So, plays. Temptation plays on our natural self-centeredness and our tendency to think more of ourselves than we should. In an opposite sense, from temptation, accusations are the devil's lies, aiming for us to have a too low view of ourselves so that we kind of get bent in on ourselves and think and do negative things we shouldn't. So he lies about us and about God, because through temptation, what Satan does is he hides God's holiness and God's hatred of sin, and he plays up God's love in temptation, saying things like, if God loved you, you know, he would let you. That's the tone, isn't it? Whereas through accusation, Satan hides God's love and he plays up his holiness and righteousness and hatred of sin, saying to us things like, you know, call yourself a Christian, you're not good enough, that kind of thing. And think about those two. They are two very effective weapons on us, aren't they? Very effective indeed. So Puritan preacher Thomas Brooks wrote a book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And they are very precious. Here's some of his devices. Firstly, from Thomas Brooks, from the temptation category. So number one, Satan shows us the bait, but hides the hook. He gets us to look at the short-term pleasures, but he hides the long-term misery. Number two, Satan would seek to get us to justify our sin by playing it down so that we say things like, I'm not nosy, I'm just concerned. It's not sexual sin, it's just a natural desire, surely. Number three, he tempts us by showing us the sins of Christian leaders. So we kind of say, well, if they do it, well, kind of that sort of thing. Number four, he tempts us by overstressing grace. Go on, do it. God will forgive you. Number five, by showing Christians how many bad people seem to be having great lives. So we look around and we look at the lives of many who don't know the Lord and don't give the Lord the time of day. And we say, well, look, following the rules doesn't pay, so I might as well. Number six, by getting us to compare one part of our lives to another part, which goes something like, I'm doing well in this area, I'm pretty strong in this area, so that behavior or attitude that isn't right, that's kind of excusable, that's okay, that sort of thing. An extreme example of this can be a mafia hitman. you know, I kill people, but I'm really good to my mama. That sort of thing. That's not Brooks's example. Thomas Brooks, not mine either, Thomas Brooks continues under how Satan's accuses us. What are his devices for accusing us? And these will ring true as well, I think. He accuses us, number one, by getting us to look more at our sin than our Savior. So Brooks' godly advice, which we've heard before a few times, his godly advice is, for every one look at our sin, we should take five looks at the Savior. Related to that, I guess you could say, as church, because we hear from each other, we hear correction and criticism very loudly, don't we? Extremely loudly sometimes. We should ensure that whenever we lovingly correct a brother or sister, we give five bits of encouragement. That doesn't look like da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and then bang. It just means as a church we should encourage one another a lot, and so that there's a sense of encouragement because criticism is heard so loudly. Secondly, Satan seeks to accuse us by getting us to look and obsess over past sins which have done damage that cannot be undone. And that is a big one, isn't it? Thirdly, he accuses Christians by encouraging them to think that the troubles they are going through must be punishments. So we think, well, this wouldn't be happening to me unless God is angry at me. And yes, God disciplines those he loves, his children, but he doesn't punish. Remember again, the book of Job? It wasn't his sin. That's the big thing in the book of Job, isn't it? It wasn't his sin. Number four, last one, by making Christians think, he accuses us by making Christians think that the inner struggles and feelings they have disqualify them as Christians. That is the accuser's voice, which says, if you were a real Christian, you wouldn't be having those thoughts. You wouldn't have those desires. Recognize any of these? Well, the devil has schemes and he has strategies and he seeks to aggravate the sin in us, doesn't he? He knows the strings to vibrate and to weaken our walk with the Lord. Our battle is with the devil and his schemes. Briefly, in closing, the question is, how do we fight? And this really is for future weeks. Briefly in closing. Well, we fight with the gospel. Absolutely, with the gospel and the armor of God, which I didn't read to us earlier, just touched on. The armor is the gospel. So put it on. Righteousness. Yes, I know I'm guilty. I know I'm sinful. But in Christ, I am declared righteous. That's the miracle, isn't it? And by taking up the shield of faith. Take it up. Doesn't mean kind of just randomly hold it. It means to grow in faith. Take it up, grow by reading our Bibles, by praying, seeking opportunities as much as possible to hear teaching on God's Word, to come to the prayer meeting, to grow, whatever it is that's going to grow us. You get that voice in our heads, as a moment ago said it, you're going to kind of call yourself a Christian voice. We hear that in our heads more than we'd like. What piece of armor have we got for that? It's the helmet of salvation, isn't it? Yes, I know what I'm like, but I know whom I have believed in. And I'm persuaded. I know. I might feel like this, but I know in Jesus I'm saved. How do I know? Because he tells me. That's how I know. I am tired. You know, that kind of feeling, as mentioned earlier. You know, I work so hard and all the rest of it, so I deserve that problem that we can have. What do we take up? We take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. I was dead in sins. I don't deserve anything. I don't deserve life itself. But his grace means I can walk the narrow way. So we fight with the gospel armor. And we also fight by knowing the enemy and his schemes for us. And we can have a pretty good idea of his devices for us personally by listening to what we say to ourselves in the moments of temptation and accusation. And there are things we say to ourselves, and God willing, we're learning not to say and respond like, because we know they lead to further trouble. So it's that bitter thought that we can hang on to, that we need to expel quickly, because it leads to dead ends, doesn't it? And we need to know what the strings are in us, and what his devices are for us. Is it that we are sloppy with obedience? Because we believe the devil's imbalanced and overblown view of God's love. Yeah, he's just loving, he'll forgive. Of course he's loving and he forgives. But he's also just and he's holy. Or is it that we live in constant guilt and inactivity for the kingdom? Perhaps that's a problem for some of us here. Because we believe this presentation imbalanced, this is the point, presentation of God as this tyrant. And we forget his love. Or do we fall into the trap of thinking we're saved by living a good life? If so, we either live in spiritual kind of defeat most of the time because we're not good, or we'll be puffed up in an unhelpful pride because we think we're doing stuff to help. But if we live by the gospel, if we hold on to the truth that Jesus went to the cross as our substitute, he took our guilt on himself. He absorbed our sin in his death, and all his righteousness was attributed and is attributed to us, merited. If that's how we live, the gospel way, then in life's battle, which we are very much in, we will walk around and proceed in life with two key facts in our minds at the same time. They are, my sin is so bad, but God's love is so great. I am so sinful, but I am so loved. Both of those together beat the two devil schemes. Because a realization of sin, well, that defeats pride that accompanies temptation. And it defeats despair that comes with accusation. No, I'm loved. So Christians should be the most humble, yet deeply joyful people. Because putting on the gospel defeats the strategies of Satan so that we can stand. Our fight is not only with flesh and blood, but with the gospel of Christ. Walk in the narrow way, we can stand, can't we?